He's a noted historian, a celebrated professor. He's a novelist. He's a Marine. He is a celebrated Toastmaster, accomplished speaker. He is a friend. He's a father. He's a beloved colleague. More than anything else, though, he is a man whose heart loves Jesus, the risen Son. He's somebody who knows something about the Holy Spirit and fire. My friends, would you please give a celebrated, warm, enthusiastic, over-the-top, clapping from your toes to your tongue to our own beloved Fred Johnson. Come on, come on.
Thank you. Good evening. Good evening. You all look good. In addition to all that Trigg said, I'm his brother. And if you knew where I grew up in the South and when I grew up, you'd realize how much of a journey it's been for me to be able to say that. But I see Trigg and I call him my brother and I mean it. I see Jim and Marty Boltman and I call them my brother and my sister, and Mark and Patty Bear, they're my brother, my sister, and all of you out there. So thank you for the privilege of speaking tonight. Pray with me. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit invade this place, that not one word be spoken or heard that hasn't been scrutinized by your all-seeing eye. Thank you, Lord, for the elements outside, because even though we may struggle through and with them, they're proof that you are still interacting with and caring about this world. Thank you, God, for the ability to feel the cold and to sense when it goes from cold to warmth, because that tells us that our skin is sensing and our bodies are alive. Thank you, God, for ears to hear and eyes with which to see and a mouth that when finally trained will speak the love that only you can bring it. Be with us now, prepare hearts and minds, for thus saith the Lord. Amen. It's the season of Lent, and it's that time when we remember and reflect on the death of Christ on Good Friday, but then celebrate his resurrection that took place on Easter Sunday. It's a season when we recall how Old Testament prophecies and promises were fulfilled with Christ's coming. We remember how the sin that once sent hope into hiding was itself driven into exile by the one who called himself, I Am. We rejoice in knowing that Christ's birth, death, and resurrection means trouble won't last always, that the Lord's sword of justice has been sharpened, and that the reign of God is at hand. In many ways, the text we're speaking from tonight, the book of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, which recounts the life-changing moment for the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, that text is perfect for Lent. For just as Paul had his encounter with Christ, such is the case with every believer who once upon a time, while traveling down our own roads to Damascus, each of us encountered the Word who was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. Like Paul, who was once called Saul, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit took who we were and began shaping us into whom we'd always been meant to be, lovers of God who were loved by God. Like Paul, our new path took us to heights of wonder and enrichment. But as every believer who's walked with Christ for any length of time, sooner or later finds out, that path has a share of difficulties, disappointments, and dangers. Because fragile creatures we are, we're fragile, broken creatures who sometimes in the rush of life with so many bills to pay, dinners to cook, snow to blow, snow to shovel, snow to plow and push, with so many papers to write, appointments to keep, meetings to attend, reports to prepare, and deadlines that seem to always be coming sooner than later, with so many goals to accomplish, problems to fix, careers to manage, ministries to tend, and loved ones to care for. We can so easily lose sight of the reality that even for us, we who casually cruise through our days like mighty ships of stability and steadfastness, we forget how in the blink of an eye, life can turn victory into defeat, joy into sadness, strength into weakness, laughter into tears, security into desolation. These lives of paradox we live are like the opening lines from Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Those words reflect the delicate nature of our lives in this mortal coil. For in the course of a day, it's possible to still be in love with someone who's saying goodbye and walking out the door. It's possible to arrive at work in the morning as a valued employee and depart in the afternoon as one of the newly unemployed. To have great affection for a friend who smiles in our face while stabbing us in the back. Visit the doctor as a pillar of health, only to learn that there's only 6 months left to live. Be confident about our finances until catastrophe plunges us into desperate destitution. Cherish a family member who's turned on us for reasons we may never understand. Such contradictions of reality confronted Christ's followers in those early days and weeks after his resurrection. They were joyful because Jesus was alive, but saddened by his impending departure. Wiser because of his words, but needing the Holy Spirit's guidance in applying them. Hopeful for the future, but they were in the midst of troubles and danger. And that danger had a name, Saul. Saul of Tarsus. For we find in the 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Acts that Saul was among those listening when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, declared, "They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." Oh, this was too much for them. They grabbed Stephen, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him. Saul was there approving of this grisly affair, and that day, so the word says, a severe persecution began against the church, and Saul ravaged. That is, he heaped devastation and ruin upon the church, going from house to house, dragging men and women off to jail. So, who was this man who relished raining this kind of misery onto people? What coldness of heart empowered him to be the author of so much suffering? When had he been filled with so much unquenchable hate? Where could people go to hide from his wrath? Why was he so determined to crush the movement named after a crucified desert preacher? How could he ignore the sorrowful cries and painful pleas for mercy from his victims? Because it takes a strong mind, a poisoned heart, and being able to step away from one's own humanity to witness the kind of misery and not be moved to do something. And just imagine, if it takes all of that just to witness such misery, what kind of person do we have to be in order to be the cause of it? Whoever such a person is, whatever kind of character they need to have or possess, this was Saul of Tarsus. And from his point of view, he was just doing his job. Besides, his bosses weren't complaining. These Christians were disturbing the peace and bringing the heat down on everybody. All their talk about one God, repentance, and a coming kingdom was bad for business in Rome's polytheistic world. Saul wasn't getting much pushback, for he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He was of that class of people who kept the law of God that God himself had given to Moses. He ensured the strict observance of rites, ceremonies, and recitation of the law. He was educated, influential, articulate, multilingual, invested with power, and being cheered on by those who, like him, had no love for those troublemaking Christians. But there was something more. And it pertained to the disgust people possessed for the symbol of the cross. In a brilliant lecture I heard a few months ago by Dr. Jim Brownson over at Western Theological Seminary, he explained it in stark detail. For unlike today, the cross wasn't viewed as a symbol of holy virtue and God's infinite love. In Saul's world, that was not the case at all. In Saul's world, punishment by way of the cross was an insult, something reserved only for the most vile and troublesome of troublemakers. One had to be a particularly heinous kind of criminal to deserve the cross. So insisting that this crucified Jesus was the Son of God, this holy man from Nazareth of all places, this itinerant preacher who declared with delusional boldness that he was the fulfillment of the law which Saul loved and had dedicated his life to upholding. This homeless charlatan whose pronouncements about his coming kingdom being one with God and having the power to forgive sins, this faker whose very method of death had made him anything but a king, this was the man whose followers were spreading lies, upsetting the good order, and putting everyone at risk by possibly drawing the attention of Rome. Those were the people, and this was the movement that Saul of Tarsus meant to obliterate. So, we find in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Imagine Saul's fast-spinning thoughts during those 3 days. What am I supposed to do now? Was what happened on that Damascus road really real? Maybe it had been a weather event, but what if it wasn't? What if those Jesus people had been telling the truth all along? Should I become a follower too? What will people say? What will they think? Do I obey the voice of the voice that commanded me? What was Saul supposed to do? Similar questions of conscience challenge believers today. Is it my problem that homeless veterans are begging on the streets? What have I to do with a crack addict who chose to scorch their own mind? Why bother sailing out to someone who's been marooned on an island of loneliness? Am I truly loving my neighbor as long as they're the right color, class, and outlook? How is it my problem that those people can't get a job? Do we really care about justice, or does it only really matter when it's just us? We can answer those questions any way we choose. And Saul, could have done the same, telling God, "No thanks, I prefer to go my way." Now, in fairness to Paul, it has to be said that most, if not all of us, might admit that getting blasted by a bright light, having your last meal scared out of you, hearing a thundering voice, and being struck blind for 3 days would probably get our attention, and most likely our cooperation. Still, Saul could have disobeyed, and he wouldn't have been the first, for our human parents had rejected God in the garden. Lot's wife paid the ultimate price for looking after she'd been warned. Mighty Samson craved dangerous pleasures more than the safety of God's love. King David, the apple of God's eye, proved that no one was above a moment of weakness. And the Apostle Peter, on the night that he denied Christ, not once, not twice, but 3 times, proved that we're all capable of turning our backs on God in order to save our skin. So what was Saul going to do? Thinking of Saul at the crossroad of his choices reminded me of a tale of two cancers. Called the king of all maladies, in the last 10 years, cancer has struck 2 people I once knew. One was the senior vice president of operations where I used to work at Aircraft Braking Systems in Akron, Ohio. He was educated, influential, articulate, invested with power, and cheered on by those who, like him, were absolutely focused on the bottom line. Charismatic, witty, and truly gifted in the ways of the aerospace business, he was also drunk with power, routinely berated people in public, took pleasure in reducing people to tears, caused several nervous breakdowns, regularly cheated on his wife by sleeping with other men's wives, fired people just because he could, demanded absolute obedience even if it meant doing something illegal, showered people with titles and wealth, then proceeded to act as if he owned them. Who was this man who relished raining such misery onto people? What coldness of heart empowered him to be the author of so much suffering? When had he been filled with such unquenchable hate? Where could people go to hide from his wrath? Why was he so determined to bruise and wound people's spirits? How could he ignore the sorrowful cries and pitiful pleas for mercy from his victims? Throughout all the years of his misdeeds, through all the lives he destroyed, and the multiple emotional and psychological pains he caused, and the hatred he generated, through it all, Jesus was always there saying, "Listen, I am standing at the door, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me." He was saying, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Truer words were never spoken, for this man of power and influence must have been bearing an incredible burden of the heart. Because someone causing so much suffering in others must have been in considerable pain himself. For how could it be otherwise when one whose character that had become so twisted and mean, he could pour out his toxins into the earth with the ease of taking a breath? As happens so often, this one-time master of his own nightmare universe, this tyrant of the workspace and plague-like destroyer of homes, relationships, careers, and lives, was himself one day fired and sent packing. Some years later, he battled cancer and died. Friends of mine back in Akron told me that when people found out about this, they literally laughed and partied and went out to clubs and celebrated his painful demise. This was and is the legacy of the first life taken by cancer. The King of Maladies also attacked a woman who owned a shop right downtown. She was educated, influential, articulate, invested with personal power, and was cheered on by those who knew her to be a lover of people, her community, and her country. Charismatic, witty, and truly gifted in the ways of running a small business, she was also generous with her resources. She owned a heart that valued veterans, took pleasure in helping others succeed, created smiles wherever she went, kept the faith with those she loved, trusted others just as she was trusted by others, asked nothing of others that she couldn't or wouldn't do herself, shower people with the warmth and goodness of her heart. As she lost her battle with cancer, people from all over the country, lifetime contacts she'd positively touched for years before, friends who knew this would be a meaner place without her, well-wishers who cried at the mere thought of her absence, so many who had learned to love others because of the way she loved people, a seeming endless number of people who had to schedule appointments so they could hold her and kiss her forehead just to say goodbye. When the end came, there was great celebration of her life, for who she'd been, rejoicing by those she touched, sweet memories of the fellowship by all who knew her, and the heavy awareness that a gaping hole had been torn into our collective lives. This was and is the legacy of the second life, also taken by cancer. The second life reminds us of Paul after his Christ encounter and his decision to follow God. The second life belonged to Saul, who became Paul, traveling to far-off lands, getting battered by storms and attacked by mobs, all to tell people about the resurrected Christ. The second life was Saul, who became Paul, and now used that same iron willpower to bring the good news, even though if it would cost him his freedom and eventually his life. The first life reminds us of Saul before his Christ encounter, when he was a tyrant of the law and a destroyer of homes, relationships, careers, and lives. It reminds us of Saul, whose heart was too hardened, his compassion too undernourished, to allow him to hear the sorrowful cries and pitiful pleas of his victims who were begging for mercy. I think of the second life that belonged to the beautiful woman downtown, and I smile, my eyes water, because I remember the good times that she and I had, and I miss her so very much. I think of that first life, and I can only ask, why? I am a historian. I spent years studying revolutions, economic downturns, social change, conflict, peacemaking and peace failures, great women and men, and many more. And after all those years of contemplating, after all that studying, I've reached this one unshakable truth. None of us is getting out of here alive. The legacy we leave will be directly determined by how we live. How we live will be determined by our choice of answer on our own roads to Damascus. When we drive past a homeless person needing a hand, close our ears to a neighbor's cry for help, let differences in race, ethnicity, gender, and class keep us from loving each other as children of God, tolerate institutions dedicated more to administering the law than delivering justice, sleep comfortably in a world screaming with refugees and so many hungry, displaced by war. On such roads to Damascus, our lives will be determined by the answer we give when the resurrected Lord confronts us and says, "Why? Why do you persecute me?" Lord, thank you that all who have gathered here have heard your word, that so many have chosen to follow you, that so many are willing to obey you. Thank you, Father, for this night where we gather by choice, in a place of our choice, in a land where choice is available to worship openly the one true God, whose Son, the risen Christ, came to deliver us all from the stain of sin. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit and the working of his power in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.